So John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it," or the lust with it, "but he who does the will of God abides forever. Your love has come to me and set me free." Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that this morning we would really appreciate the difference between the love of the world and your love, and that you have come with your love to set us free from loving this world and loving according to the nature of this world, and to enable us to offer the world your love, that they too might be liberated from the navel-gazing love that we are all born into through Adam. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at the second of John's five tests in his letter. And we're looking at the second test, the test of commandment. The test of commandment. Not a test to simply pass or fail, but a directive for believers who are truly born again, who are truly in new covenant communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue obedience to Christ in newness of life. To pursue obedience to Christ in newness of life. To manifest the life of Christ in a corrupt world. And we've already looked at elements of this command, obviously the overall directive to love as Christ loved, but also not to hate, to seek unity over carnal division, and then, as we're looking at this morning, not to love the world, or not to love according to the nature of this world. So John begins, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." So he begins with a warning regarding loving the world and the things in it. And then he goes on and he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So loving the world, or loving as the world loves, is antithetical to God's love. And that's our word for this week, antithetical, which means in direct opposition. In direct opposition. That's our word for the week, folks. That loving the world, or loving as the world loves, is in direct opposition to God's love. For all, as John then continues, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that word of, that I've emphasized as I've read it, means originate, to originate. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, does not originate with the Father, but it originates with the world. So John is contrasting, or he's setting up a contrast of the nature of God's love with the nature of the love of the world. And we can simplify that contrast by stating that love where the truth is not at least involved, And preeminent is lust. So any love that we feel, where in fact Christ is not involved and in fact preeminent, we are not loving. We are lusting. John continues, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world, as Peter warns us in his epistle, is just going to be burnt up, extinguished. And all of its lusts, all of those things that people work so hard to have, to hold on to, will all be gone. But what will abide is what God loves. Are we what God loves? Have we received his love? Do we abide in him? Do we abide in his love? Or does what we love abide outside of his love? Do we and our love abide outside of his love? So we've got three questions that we can pose this morning. The first one, why shouldn't we love the world or anything in it? Why shouldn't we love the world or anything in it? Well, we're told in Psalm 42:1 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Isn't that a license then to love what God has created? And we know from Psalm 103 verse 19 that God is ultimately in control of the earth and his creation, ultimately. But the world is a term that John uses very much in his gospel and then also here in his letters to describe the fallen condition of the creation, the fallen condition of the earth. In other words, it refers to the creation, including the presence and effect of corruption upon the original creation. So it's actually a technical term. It's not just a general descriptive term for the creation at large. No, it's a descriptive term specifically. It's a technical term specifically to describe the creation in its fallen state, with corruption dwelling in it, presence influencing it. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells us that this fallen condition, or this fallen order or economy of the creation, is governed or ruled by Satan, the devil. Which means that when we love the world, who are we loving? Satan, the devil, because he's the corrupter of this world. The corruption is total in scope. The corruption is total in scope. In other words, it means that corruption permeates and affects, influences every area and part of the creation. Nothing is wholly perfect. Everything is in some way corrupt. But the corruption is not total. The corruption is not total in effect. Many good things remain of the creation, or many reverberations of God's good creation remain. And we have God's grace that the corrupt creation remains. And we have so much expression of God's grace in the creation. As we're told in Scripture, God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. That is an expression of God's grace. Nevertheless, within the world, the corrupt creation. And it's the fact that there's still a residue, as it were, of goodness and God's grace that can be one of the confusing and conflicting issues with love. But we'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of what we have to say. Why shouldn't we love the world or anything in it? When John says, do not love the world or the things in it, the Gnostics would have agreed with him. The Gnostics at that time, when John wrote this letter, the people who thought they were saved because of this exclusive personal spiritual revelation that God had given them, But they taught two things: indulgence. Indulgence. They said, well, because you're spiritually saved, you just rock on and just enjoy the corruption and love the world and everything in it as much as you like, because none of that matters because you're spiritually saved, you see. Because the physical is inherently evil, it's inherently corrupt, there's nothing we can do about that. So fill your boots, don't worry, you're okay, you're saved. But is that a representation and manifestation of God's love for us in this world? Certainly not. So the Christian does not have the right to live by indulgence. But equally, the Gnostics would teach the other pendulum swing, because that's how the world always works with anything, you know, right, left. Indulgence, ascetism, where we try, or they would advocate, you cut yourselves off from the physical world, like a monasticism. But what John means by don't love the world or the things in it, what John means is don't love the world because the world is corrupt. That we should not be devoted. That word agape, love, can also mean to be devoted. That we should not be devoted to the world or anything in it in the same way that we should be devoted, agape, to God, his Son, and his truth. If we are devoted to this world or something in it above God's Son, God's truth, and God himself, we are in conflict and our testimony will be in utter confusion. Our lives will be a car crash. And the reason for so many believers that their lives are a car crash is because they continue to love the world. We continue to love the world. Practically speaking, what does it mean? What does John's meaning mean to not love the world? Don't love the world because it's corrupt. Why would you love something that is corrupt? Why would you be devoted to something that is corrupt? Notice I didn't say have love for something that is corrupt. I said, but why would you love it? Certainly don't love it for its corruption. How many of us find loved ones, family members, things that we do, they're all tainted with a little bit of corruption, and we actually quite like the taint, don't we? It gives us a little bit of interest in our lives. There's a little bit of edge. Don't love something for its corruption. John 3 verse 19 warns those who reject Christ love darkness rather than light. They are devoted. Sinners, unrepentant sinners, are devoted to sin. They're devoted to loving this world. We must be a contrast to that. Otherwise, we are no different. Practically speaking, what does it mean not to love the world or anything in it? Don't defend the world or something in it against the truth. Don't defend the world or something in it against the truth. It is not our job to get between God and this world and ask God to go easy on it in what he says to it. If it's in sin, it's in sin. It needs to be told. It's not our job to insulate the corrupt world from God's truth, to keep it safe. But as I've already said, we can have love for the world because God has given us his love. And we can express God's love for the world. But what we must not do is to be possessed of the world's love. What did Jesus say? For the world loves its own. It's a prison. This prison, not truly of love, but of lust. The world does not truly love. It is tragically ensconced in various forms of lust. Why? Why is the love of the world lust? Why does the Bible describe it as lust? Why does John here contrast it and describe it as lust? Why is to love the world in fact lust and not love? Well, as I've already mentioned, where Christ and God's truth is not preeminent, then we have lust, not love. If Christ's truth and Christ himself is not preeminent, we are no longer loving, we are just lusting. So, in Christian ease, we tend to see and characterize love with overt sinfulness. We tend to characterize lust as those things that lead us into overt sinfulness. But the Bible is far more general. Lust is more fundamental to the fallen nature and far more subtle. So we see the symptoms of love in Romans chapter 1. We can turn there if you so wish. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. The symptoms of love. And what we're trying to do is arrive at our confusion and our conflict over the nature of the lust of this world. Why have we got it? How do we hide it and keep entertaining it? Why don't we actually identify it and kill it? Romans 1, 21 to 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And there we can end with the lesson. Because they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. God was not the most important thing in their world, in their life. And in reality, we read that and we go, oh yeah, absolutely. But if we're honest, we all struggle to put Christ first when the chips are down. When life's convenient, we can all breeze along and we can feel as if we're putting God first. But when the chips go down, it's when the lust comes out. And like I said, it's not always a lust just for sin. It can just be a lust for the world, for that which is fundamentally corrupt and in conflict with God's glory. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What Paul is saying here is that once you don't value God for who he is and his nature, you will start to worship and value and be devoted to the creation. Because man has to be devoted and has to worship and love something. Because we're made that way. And the confusion arises, as I mentioned earlier on, because the fallen world nevertheless still portrays the residual attributes of God, the beauty, the glory of the Lord in the creation. And so we see that and we value it. But the problem is, the creation is not the origin of those things. When we do something good, we are not the origin of that good work. God is the origin because he's good. He's created the creation to work that way, functionally. But what happens in our fallen heart, as Paul talks about in Romans 1, is that instead of recognizing that, in fact, God is the author of good, and without him there is no good, we look at the creation as if somehow the goodness in it and the beauty in it and the engagement of it at that particular moment in the relationship with the person or the relationship with the situation, and we see goodness and beauty and engagement and interest, and we see it centered in that thing or person. And we turn around and we go, I want that. And then in our hearts, we turn around and go, I can't live without that. And so what we begin to see is the prison that lust is. Because lust tells you, you can't live without this world. You can't live without this loved one. If you lose that loved one, or if you lose whatever it is, you've lost beauty. You've lost what? A manifestation of glory and beauty, but not the actual substance and author of it. It's like a child, a little girl walking around with a baby doll, a toy doll, valuing it and preening it as if it's a real child. But it's not. The creation is not God. The world is not God. The creation is not the author of beauty and glory and wonder. God is. And so when we keep walking around attributing glory and beauty and wonder and good to the creation, we're feeding what? Our lust. We're reminding ourselves of our loss, because lust works on the fever of loss. I might lose the opportunity. I might lose the relationship. I might lose this. I might lose that. So what? Because they are just the manifestation. They are not the man himself. Without God, this is a ticking clock running down, and then there is nothing. The symptom of lust is that we confuse the creation with the Creator. We begin to attribute the qualities of the Creator as permanent attributes to the creation, whereby then we cannot do without it. Because if we want beauty, we must retain it. If we want glory, if we want comfort, if we want all of these good things, we must keep the creation at all costs. And we have then beautifully enshrined it as our God and the person who corrupted it. The origin of lust, we've just looked at the symptoms, but the origin of lust, as we know, for all that is in the world, John writes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, does not originate with the Father, but is of the world, originates with the world. Of course, this should immediately remind us and take us back to Genesis 3, where it talks of Eve and the temptation. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She sees, she's motivated, and then she takes. She sees based upon the lie. She sees based upon the lie. That's the origin of our lust, because we believe the lie of the world. We believe the lie of the devil. You can't do without this. You can't do without that. If you want beauty, you've got to have this. If you want stimulation, you've got to have that. The world. You can't afford to lose the world, because you'll lose everything. That is the cry of secularism. That is the cry of atheism. It is not a belief in God. It's the deification of the creation and of man. The woman looks based upon the lie. You shall be as God. She's motivated to transgress the command. The command is essentially, don't die. What could possess someone to transgress that command? What possesses us every time we look at something and we think, I need that more than God. I'm going to defend that from the truth. I'm going to insulate that and keep that safe. I'm not going to kill that, even though it's totally and utterly detrimental to me and it's completely infused with corruption. But, of course, our words are, I love it. But from God's perspective, it's, you lust after it. Lust. Dirty, corrupt lust. So fallen man sees, motivated, takes, possesses. God said, everything is free. But don't eat this, because it will possess you. He will possess you. You don't need, we don't, man doesn't need the knowledge of good and evil. God did us a mercy in not creating us with that knowledge. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. The ability to disobey the truth is not an ability, it's a disability. Man doesn't need any more disabilities. So with the origin of lust comes the fact that fallen man is possessed by lust for the creation. That's all we have. That's all fallen man has. That's all that our fallen nature has, is lust for the creation. Because we have been cut off from the origin of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Adam and Eve. Our carnal nature is not compatible, is not redeemed by Christ, because it is corrupt. Now, what this doesn't mean is that fallen man cannot entertain the need for God. Fallen man can entertain the need for God above the creation, and our need to be set free from our fallen nature and lust. Because by God's grace, he shows us those things. We are not left merely with the world. That's what the record of the Bible is, that God doesn't just leave man in sin, doesn't just leave man in the world. But he provides his grace, his ongoing grace, in order to highlight and to show us the despicable situation that we are in. The problem is that we cannot set ourselves free from lust without God's personal love and help. Which brings us to our final point. Point three. How can we make sure we love as Christ loved, or as Christ loves, rather than lust? How can we make sure we're walking in the love of God? How can we make sure that when we're faced with some beautifully corrupt thing or some lovely corrupt thing, we don't submit to it, but rather exercise the authority of Christ over it? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk or live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Some translations end verse 8 with just that declaration. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Sometimes we can mistakenly read the second part, for those who read where that is included in their translation. We can mistakenly read it as a condition for those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. It's not a condition, it's a description of those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you live. The word "walk" is misleading. You live according to the Spirit because God has made you alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us his love because he has given us Christ's preeminence. Because who else can save us? No one else can save us but Christ. And in that we have the preeminence of Christ communicated to us. And so that means that we can love according to God's love. Because in every circumstance and situation, and with every person and thing we encounter, we can encounter it according to the preeminence of Christ that has been given to us by God. Is this more important to me than Christ? Is this more important than Christ? Is it more important for me to shade or insulate this thing from the truth than expose it to the preeminence and truth of God in Christ? Which is more important? Which side of our heart is beating? The love side or the lust side? The preeminence of Christ, who has communicated, through whom God has communicated life and his love to us, sets us free from lust, sets us free from the sense of loss. Because, as we were talking about in a Bible study fairly recently, there is a ruthlessness to God and his love. It is an accounting ruthlessness, because what God's ruthlessness says, is the only person that you need is me. You can have everyone else in your life. You can encounter anything else, but the only person we need is the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
God's ruthlessness is an accounting ruthlessness, and he expects us to order our accounts in our life. No hint, Mike. I'm not trying to tell you how to do your job, Mike. God expects us to do the accounts in our life according to his example. When we don't, It's not because we can't. It's because we don't want to. It's because we like the dirty world. And we like the dirt in it. Even if that's something beautiful. Even if that's something glorious. But if we won't subject our relationship with that to God through Christ, I'm afraid it's dirty to us. It's lustful to us. What did Jesus say? Out of the heart. It's lustful in our heart. It's dirty in our heart. But through Christ, we have been cleansed. Why shouldn't we love the world or anything in it? Because it is corrupt. It was always fundamentally inferior to the Creator, but it is now also corrupt in its nature. And so regardless of whatever beauty or glory it contains or exhibits, should I say, we should never allow it to eclipse the importance of God. Why is the love of the world lust? Because it is consumed by corruption. And how can we make sure we love as Christ? Because Christ has set us free from corruption. He has set us free from love and lust and given us the liberty to love with God a sinful world as we are without Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge to love with you and not lust with the world. To accept the gift you've given us of the preeminence of Christ, without whom we would not be saved. Father, may we find in our hearts that greater love for you to combat and cleanse us of that nature that we are so naturally familiar with. May we appreciate the glory and the beauty that is nevertheless a residue in your creation. But may we use it not as an object of our lust, but rather as a testimony of you to others. And the fact that we are willing even to put down the very best of this world for the sake of your Son, may that be a lasting testimony to this world of who we value above all because of what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.